I've entitled the message, Hurricane Warnings. We have quite a bit of reading to do, so let's get right to it. Daniel chapter 9. Starting in verse 1. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries to which you have driven them because of their unfaithful deeds which they have committed against you. Open shame belongs to us, O Lord, to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong compassion and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us, along with the oath which is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God. For we have sinned against him. Thus he has confirmed his words which he had spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us, to bring on us great calamity, for under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what was done to Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come on us. Yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Therefore, the Lord has kept the calamity in store and brought it on us. For the Lord our God is righteous with respect to all his deeds which he has done. But we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who have brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned. We have been wicked. O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a reproach to all those around us. So now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we are not presenting our supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Oh Lord, hear. Oh Lord, forgive. Oh Lord, listen and take action for your own sake. Oh my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. While I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. He gave me instruction and talked with me and said, Oh, Daniel, I've now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued And I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing, and the people of the Prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come like a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction. One that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. Thus reads the word of God. Does anyone know what this is? No, it's not a giant compass or a scale or a sundial. It's a barometer. Very good. A barometer, so I'm told, is an instrument for determining the pressure of the atmosphere and hence for assisting in forecasting weather, such as tornadoes and hurricanes. Funny thing about hurricanes, they linger offshore for days, spinning, swirling, shifting. You know they're out there, but you're never quite sure when they will strike, unless you have a barometer. A number of years ago, there appeared in the New Yorker magazine an account of a Long Island resident who ordered an extremely sensitive barometer from a respected company, Abercrombie & Fitch. When the instrument arrived at his home, he was disappointed to discover that the indicating needle appeared to be stuck, pointing to the sector marked hurricane. After shaking the barometer vigorously several times, never a good idea with a sensitive mechanism like that, and never getting the point to move, the new owner wrote a scathing letter to the store. And on the following morning, on the way to his office in New York City, he mailed it. That evening, he returned to Long Island to find not only the barometer missing, but his house as well. The needle of the instrument had been pointed correctly. The month was September, the year was 1938, the day of the terrible hurricane that almost leveled Long Island. The barometer had been right. There was a hurricane. Listen to this. A hurricane lifts 60 million or more tons of water and generates more power every 10 seconds than all the electrical power used in the United States in a year. The hurricane that struck Bangladesh in 1970 produced a tidal wave which killed at least 500,000 people. In Galveston, Texas, a hurricane created storm tides that swept 6,000 people to their deaths. Another 1,000 people were drowned in 1954 when a large ferry boat was sunk by a hurricane in Hakodate Bay in Japan. Did you know that a nuclear warhead is a 1,000th of the power of a hurricane? Daniel says in so many words, a hurricane is coming. And we have a divinely inspired barometer, the Bible, and it's not broken. And it's indeed pointing to a hurricane. And instead of shaking it or ignoring it, we must believe it, because this is what we are in for. A storm is brewing, and the key to safety and protection is to humbly believe in what the divine barometer, Holy Scripture, is pointing to. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of a time when his brother Orville and his family were caught in the Hurricane Andrew near Miami. As the wind reached 160 miles an hour, he, his wife, and their loved ones took refuge in the master bedroom. They heard windows crash, doors blow off their hinges, and walls break apart. Only one room sustained no damage to walls, floor, or roof, the master bedroom. He says the Orville and his family huddled and prayed for six terrifying hours. You know, there's something much worse coming upon the world. And the only ones who are safe are those who take refuge, not in the master bedroom of some house, but only those who have a hope and a prayer. Those who take refuge in Jesus Christ. There's no getting out of Dodge. There's no boarding up your windows. There's no master bedroom for you to run and hide. The only way we make it out alive is if we have a hope and a prayer. That's our bottom line. And that's what Daniel had. He had a hope and a prayer. And that was a way to help us move through this hope and a prayer in Daniel 9. Allow me to give you the outline up front. I want to look at, first, Daniel's fervent supplication. Then I want to look at Israel's flood of desolation. And then finally, God's future restoration. Daniel's fervent supplication, Israel's flood of desolation, and God's future restoration. Let's look at Daniel's fervent supplication. Here we see a man of God praying. This is what prayer of the godly should look like. And this isn't just any man. By now we know just what kind of man he is. He is a man of God devoted to God in prayer. Verse 23 of Daniel chapter 9 says that God highly esteems him, chamad in Hebrew. It literally means precious. He was precious in God's sight. Think of Lord of the Rings, Return of the King. Where's my precious? And here he is, over 80 years of age, and he's been committed to God from his youth up. It is here in Daniel chapter 9 that we see Daniel on his knees, on his face, before God interceding for Israel. And as you shall see, God's answer comes in the form of a prophecy. But that's not until after Daniel prays. And while the prayer occurred at one point in time late in Daniel's life, the answer extends to the kingdom of Christ, all the way to the end. And God answers the way he did in such a magnanimous way because of the virtue of the man who prayed. You see, so many skip down to the answer, the 70 weeks prophecy. They skip to the back of the math textbook for the answer. When we all know you might be able to skip to the back of the book and write down the correct answers to the odd problems and yet have absolutely no idea how you got there. You have no idea how to solve it. You see, the prayer is the main thrust of the chapter. Now, the only reason I'm not breaking this up into a 12-part series is because I promised Eric that I'd get to chapter 10. How foolish. So you're welcome. All that to say, prophecy is important, but it does not, cannot, and will not substitute for prayer. Now, God has already given to Daniel the whole prophetic sweep of world history. But in this chapter, he zooms in and gives to Daniel the future of Israel's history. And the vision is that Israel will suffer, but the final result will not be negative, but positive. That is, until ultimately the Messiah, the Prince, comes, as he is called in Daniel chapter 9. And when he comes, he will establish his kingdom, and he will reign forever and ever. It's about what God is going to do with Israel. That's why Daniel prays for Israel. You see, just as Daniel was precious to God, Israel was precious to Daniel. I mean, Israel was Daniel's flesh and blood. And we see in this prayer his love for them. It is his brokenness over what is going to happen to Israel that here he begins to pray. Verse 1 says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now this tells us when the events of all this took place. In the first year of King Darius. And you will recall Darius is just another name for Cyrus. Thus, this is the Darius we encountered in Daniel chapter 6. Darius is a title, and it could be simply translated the holder of the scepter, the king. This means that this is taking us all the way back to the same time period as Daniel chapter 6. This means then that this must have been in, during, at the same time as Daniel in the lion's den. This would have been the kind of thing Daniel was praying in the face of those ferocious felines. And we just read in verse 2, Daniel, as an 80-plus year old man, is doing what every man or woman of God does. That is, he is reading the Bible. He's studying Scripture. Now note this, just because he received divine revelation, just because God had revealed to him the future on several occasions, just because he had the gift of prophecy, did not, does not waylay his responsibility to be a student of the Word of God. Nothing takes that responsibility away, not even death. Isaiah 40 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but what? The word of our God stands forever. Daniel's studying his Bible. But you know, this also teaches us about what prayer is to be all about. Here's my definition of prayer. Prayer is the Christian's worshipful response to what he or she knows to be true about God as revealed in his word. Prayer is the Christian's worshipful response to what he or she knows to be true about God as revealed in his word. Prayer is always in response to who God is. It's always in response to what he has done, is doing, or will do. And all of it, who he is and what he has done, is doing, and will do, is understood through reading Scripture. Prayer is our response to the Word of God. That's why it's so important to study the Word of God, because your prayer life flows from that. Because unless we understand the Word of God, we cannot understand the person of God, the purposes and plans of God, and praise God, pray to him in response. That's when Daniel perceived the mind of God, that he responds in prayer. And so Daniel was, you could say, doing his devotions. And as he was reading in Jeremiah, he was no doubt studying two passages. I'll list them here for you. Jeremiah 25, 11 through 12, and Jeremiah 29, 10. It's fascinating. He was reading along and he read this. Jeremiah 25, 11 and 12 says this. This entire land will be a place of ruins and an object of horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their wrongdoing and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Jeremiah 29:10 says, for this is what the Lord says. When 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. Now get the picture. Daniel is reading along and he comes to this remarkable prophecy and he believes in it with all of his heart. And what is more, he is so touched by it that it brings him to his knees in prayer. He believes without a shadow of a doubt that it is the inspired word of God, because it is. And it was at this moment that he realized that it was well nigh time for the people of God to be restored. But first, they needed to repent. That's why he prayed. He prayed because he understood the word of God. And in response to said word, he began to pray. Remember this. Reading and pleading go together. And so Daniel says in verse 3, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications, there's our word, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. This is the posture of humility. This is the attitude of repentance. The great burden of Daniel's prayer was Israel's sinfulness up against God's glory in his graciousness, in his holiness, in his faithfulness. Daniel didn't just take a passing nod. This isn't two ships passing in the night. Daniel literally set his face. That's what gave my attention means. He set his gaze on the Lord God. There was passion. There was fervency. There was a persistence to his prayer. There was a purpose to his prayer. Write this down. Prayer is setting and seeking. It's setting your face to God. And it's seeking his will. Daniel set his face to pray. And Daniel's sole purpose in prayer was to seek God. For Daniel, this was extended setting and seeking. This is prayer without ceasing. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed. This isn't short spurt supplication. The question becomes, though, what did he pray? For the sake of time, so we're not here till next Wednesday, allow me to summarize the three components of Daniel's prayer. In verses 3 and 4, we see Daniel kneeling in awe of the glory of God's loving kindness. If you want to just write down a word, write down the word loving kindness. First, we see Daniel kneeling in awe of the glory of God's loving kindness. And then in verses 5 through 14, we see, secondly, Daniel acknowledging the enormity of Israel's sinfulness. Loving kindness would be the word that I'd write down, and then sinfulness would be the second word that I'd write down. I mean, the amount of different words he uses to describe sin in his prayer is astounding. I'm sure Israel is saying to herself, we get it, we sinned, we messed up. To which Daniel would reply, no, you don't, that's the point. You can't flatten out your sin as if God is looking down on skyscrapers from way up above and sees them all on the same plane. Daniel says it doesn't work like that. Your sin, your specific sin, is hideous before God, and he must deal with each and every single one of them accordingly. Finally, we'll look at the third element of his prayer. That is, we'll see Daniel clinging in prayer to the reality of God's past faithfulness. The first word I'd write down is loving kindness. The second word I'd write down is sinfulness. The third word I would write down is faithfulness. Faithfulness. Daniel clings in prayer to the reality of God's past faithfulness and how he never cools off his commitment to us. How he never breaks a promise or loses enthusiasm. His faithfulness is unconditional. It's unending. It's unswerving. Verse 4 says, I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and faithfulness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Daniel goes to God knowing that he is great and awesome. Daniel goes to God knowing that he is the one who keeps his covenant. It's the word shamar, and it's a participle, meaning God is the promise keeper. He keeps on keeping on his promises. Notice too that all of this is prayed to Yahweh, which is God's covenant keeping name. What is more, Daniel goes to God as his loving father. Listen, if prayer is climbing up to the heart of God, God's loving kindness is God stooping down to touch the heart of man. It's condescending favor. It means to bend, to stoop. That's loving kindness, chesed. Mark this. Love that goes up is worship. Love that goes up is worship. Love that goes out is affection. Love that stoops is loving kindness. That's what Daniel leans on. It's God's love. It's his loving kindness. It's his mercy. It's his grace that leads Daniel to do the second thing. What does Daniel do? He confesses. Verse 4 says, I prayed to the Lord and confess, yada. He sees sin for what it is. He sees sin as God sees it and agrees with God about what God should do about it. You know what confession is? It's going into the presence of holy God with the recognition that you are not properly suited to be there. I can recall on the final night of my first intensive in my doctoral program at Masters, on that Sunday evening, we were told that we had to attend the evening service at Grace because there was going to be a fellowship gathering after the service. So I just thought I'd slip in the back, be refreshed in my heart by the preaching of the word, and then enjoy some refreshments with the fellas. You know when you go to an important occasion and you're not properly dressed for it? You just apologize and apologize and apologize. Well, this was the night the newbies were supposed to get their Brooks Brother ties to go with the suits they were wearing. And there I am with a t-shirt on and jeans looking like a buffoon. I felt so out of place. There I am standing there with a tie around my neck with a t-shirt on. What a picture. No, they literally took pictures. This was the first and last time I wore a t-shirt to night church. But that was long ago and I was young and dumb, right? What sticks out to me most about that night was that I just kept apologizing. I just kept apologizing. I'm so sorry. I still haven't forgiven Eric or Henry for letting me show up like that. I felt like I didn't belong. You see, I wasn't properly dressed. I was out of place. So what do? You stumble and you fumble around because you know deep down you don't belong there. And that's very much what confession is like. You're not suited to be there except by the virtue of the righteousness of Christ which covers you. The first passage I memorized when I was a young Christian was 1 John 1:9. And it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess. So we could say verses 5 through 14 is one big, long, giant confession. He says in verse 5, we have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, rebelled, turned aside from your commandments and ordinances. He says in verse 6, we have not listened. In verse 7, Daniel confesses that Israel has committed unfaithful deeds against God. In verse 8, he says, we have sinned against you. In verse 9, he uses the word rebellion to speak of Israel's sin. In verse 10, he admits that Israel has not obeyed the voice of the Lord God. Verse 11, Daniel prays, indeed, all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. And then at the end, he says, simply, we have sinned against God. In verse 13, again, he says, I'm sorry, Lord, for we have not sought the favor of, literally, soften the face of. Notice the progression. Setting, seeking, softening. He says, we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. And then in verse 14, he ends this part of the prayer by confessing, surely we have not obeyed his voice. What an indictment. I mean, come on, Daniel, cut Israel some slack. Because if you think about it, almost the entirety of Daniel's prayer is confession. Here, Daniel cries out in confession to God as he senses the imminence of coming judgment, as God is about to interject his hurricane judgment in the human stream. Daniel knows that they were guilty every way you cut it. Daniel says, you should be ashamed of yourself. He knows God keeps his positive word and his negative word. Mark this down. One of the tall tale signs of true confession is that when God chastens you or disciplines you for sin that you have committed against him, that you accept responsibility for the chastening and never blame God. Do you want to know if you're really confessing your sin? When God brings discipline into your life or chastening into your life as a loving father, do you blame God? Listen, when you sin and things go south in your life, it's you, not God. So don't blame him. Lastly, Daniel in prayer clings to God's commitment to his covenant promises. It was Martin Luther who said, power in prayer is catching God in his words. This is what Daniel does. Verse 15 says, and now, Lord our God, you who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made a name for yourself, as it is this day, we have sinned, we have been wicked, Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts. Let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the wrongdoings of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become an object of taunting to all those around us. Daniel says, so now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for your sake. Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary. He says, my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations and the city which is called by your name, for we are not presenting our pleas before you based on any merits of our own, but based on your great compassion. Daniel says, Lord, hear. Lord, forgive. Lord, listen and take action. If you just prayed that, Lord, hear, Lord, forgive, Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake, my God, do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. You know what Daniel does? He depends on the character of God, that he hears and responds, that he keeps his promises. He prays to a God who is strong, Hazak, awesome, great, powerful, and ultimately a God who keeps his covenant. And when God makes a promise, he keeps it. And he grants us what we ask in his will because he loves us. He's holy, and he always does what is right, tzedek. He is merciful and forgiving. He is a gracious God. He's a faithful God. And all God is to Daniel, God is to us. He listens. He inclines his ear to hear Shema. He is compassionate, and it's on account of his great compassion that he restores Israel's fortunes, that he forgives sins, that he takes action, that he restores your fortunes, that he forgives your sins, that he takes action on your behalf. Aren't these powerful, very practical principles for prayer? This is Daniel's fervent prayer. And note this, that kind of prayer gets an answer. What does James 5 say? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man, what? Avails much, accomplishes much. Daniel gets his answer. Daniel's fervent in prayer, and he gets his answer, and his answer is so absolutely overwhelming that it may be the most glorious prophecy in all of the Bible. Let's look at it. Israel's flood of desolation. We're going to have to move quick. Verse 20 says, "While I was still speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my plea before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God," verse 21, "while I was still speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in extreme weariness," or came to me swiftly, "about the time of the evening offering." Did you catch what just happened? Daniel doesn't even get out the amen when Gabriel just shows up. That ought to give you some idea of how fast angels are. I mean, he just swooped down, right? To Daniel's side. And he appears to Daniel as a man. It's as if God knew Daniel's been through enough. Let's not scare him to death with your glory, Gabriel. And it says, and he came to me, literally touching me, naga. It's a participle, meaning Gabriel was tapping Daniel. He was nudging him, shaking him, apparently to get him to wake up, to get him to come out of his stupor. It says, he came to me in my extreme weariness. Daniel is exhausted. Daniel is dizzy. And then in verse 22, it says, "And he instructed me and talked with me and said, Daniel, I have come now to give you insight with understanding." Verse 23, "At the beginning of your supplication," or pleas, "the command was issued. And I have come to tell you, because you are highly esteemed, so pay attention or give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision." The Lord wanted to assure Daniel of his unwavering purposes to fulfill all his promises. And at the time of the evening offering, Gabriel shows up and says to Daniel, "A command has been given to me by God that because you are highly esteemed, I have been sent by God to deliver to you in person the answer to your prayer." Why? Gabriel says, "Because Daniel, you are doing what you are supposed to do, and you are what you are supposed to be. If you want God to show up in your life in powerful ways, in supernatural ways, in miraculous ways, then may your life be marked by doing what you are supposed to do. And may your life be marked by you being what you are supposed to be." Daniel's highly esteemed. He is the prophet whom God loves. It's very much like when Gabriel showed up to Zechariah and Mary in Luke chapter 1. Notice what time it is. In Luke chapter 1, it says, "And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside at the hour or time of the evening offering." Same time. Zechariah was righteous in the sight of God, Luke says. He walked blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. And then you have Gabriel appearing to Mary. And Gabriel says to her, "Greetings, favored one." You see, what Zechariah, Mary, and Daniel all have in common is that they were highly esteemed. And that's why their prayers were answered. Now, what was God's answer to Daniel's prayer? Here's where it gets really interesting. Just listen to this. Verse 24 says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the wrongdoing, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Verse 25. So you are to know and understand that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with streets and moat, even in times of distress. Then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah, Jesus, will be cut off and have nothing. And the people of the prince, the Antichrist, who is to come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And its end will come with a flood. Even to the end, there will be war. Desolations are determined. And he will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. And on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate. Now, I bet you know why the angel told Daniel, listen very carefully. This is a very complex set of verses. This is a complex answer to Daniel's prayer. But it's a very accurate answer to Daniel's prayer. Let me see if I can't sum it up for you real quick, give you a feel for it. The entire prophecy has to do with Israel and Jerusalem, the people of God and the city of God, the nation and the sanctuary. And there are two different princes mentioned. Did you see that? There is the Messiah prince, Jesus Christ, verse 25, and there is the lowercase p prince, the Antichrist, in verse 26. Also, the entire time period is 70 weeks. It's specified as 70 weeks. And the 70 weeks are divided into three epochs. The first time period is 7 weeks. I never did well in math in school. The next one is 62 weeks, which means the last phase or the third period of time is just 1 week. So you have 7 weeks, you have 62 weeks, and you have 1 week. You have a prophecy here that stretches from Daniel's day to the time of the Messiah, where he will make an end to his sin, where he will atone for Israel's guilt and shame, i.e. the cross, all the way to the time when he will establish his kingdom in everlasting righteousness. This will be a time in which there will be no more visions and prophecies. It says he will literally end vision and prophecies. If there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away, 1 Corinthians 13:8. Well, there it is. And he will build a magnificent, incomparable temple in the millennial kingdom. This means that this prophecy stretches from Daniel's time in the captivity all the way to the end. And the amazing thing is that Gabriel tells Daniel exactly how long it's going to be. He says 70 weeks. He says the key to this whole thing is the first two words, 70 weeks. It doesn't mean week like we think of week. It's literally 77s. It just means 77s. And I'm convinced that it refers not to weeks, but to years. In other words, Daniel was thinking in terms of years. It's as if Daniel says, 70 years and it'll all be over, right, God? And God says, yes and no. More like 70 times 7. Yes, there will be a restoration to the land after 70 years of captivity are complete, but there's a lot more after that, which includes the Messiah, the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist, and the final judgment. Okay, here we go. You're going to have to trust me on this. The 7 weeks, the first block of time, refers to the 70 years of captivity. And the 62 weeks, the second period of time, refers to the years leading up to Christ's triumphal entry, in which the Mashiach Nagid, the Messiah Prince, the Anointed One, the Ruler, is officially set apart as the true King of Israel. It didn't last long, though. Because as verse 26 says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, karath, and have nothing. And the people of the prince, lowercase p, who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with a flood. Even to the end there will be war, desolations are determined. Now obviously the phrase the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing is referring to Jesus' crucifixion, his passion. Isaiah 53:8 says that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of his people to whom the stroke was due. And the people of the prince are those who side with the Antichrist, the Roman rulers who come to destroy the city and the sanctuary. This refers to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. So you have captivity leading all the way up to the time of Jesus' triumphal entry to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. Now, who is the prince to come? The prince is the Antichrist embodied in several Roman emperors, which will ultimately culminate in the Antichrist. And it says that during this time, Israel, its city, and its sanctuary will come to an end with the flood. Daniel says, it will come and it will be a flood and there will be total devastation. It's going to be a hurricane beyond any hurricane. This verse also alludes to the fact that it will be one hurricane after another. It won't just be a great hurricane. It'll be one great hurricane after another. Daniel says, ready or not, Israel, here it comes. It also says, even to the end, there will be war. Daniel says there will be desolation upon desolation. There will be war. Verse 27 says, and he will confirm a covenant with the many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come the one who makes desolate. This is the Antichrist. The gap that we see there is the church age, or as Luke 21, 24 says, the time of the Gentiles. And the 1 week that follows the church age refers to the Great Tribulation. So you have 1 week, 7 years of Israel's captivity. You have 62 weeks, that's that silent period, all the way up to Jesus' triumphal entry. And then you have the 1 week, which is the Great Tribulation. And then it says, in the middle of that week, that's 3.5 years. He will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering and on the wing of abominations. This is the abomination of desolation, as Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. This is the Antichrist. And the text says he will help Israel rebuild the temple only to put a stop to the sacrifices seemingly right after they finish building it. He stops the whole thing in its tracks. He stops the whole thing in its place, and he brings a whole spread, the text says, of abominations. He just stops it, the whole thing, right in the middle of it. You know, we've seen previews of this Antichrist in Antiochus Epiphanes, and Diocletian, and Nero, and Domitian, but these are infinitesimal in comparison to the one who is to come and what he's going to do. He will blaspheme God. He will make war with the saints. He will set himself up as God. He will devour the church. He will devour Israel. He will destroy the sanctuary. But in the end, in verse 27, it says, God has decreed. This is an eternal decree. God has decreed, haratz, to put an end to all of it, to pour out judgment on the one who makes desolate. God has the final say, and he will ultimately hush the hurricane of hell that the Antichrist is going to bring on the world. He will redeem and restore Israel to its rightful place. And then he will deal out retribution on the Antichrist, along with his people, the people who follow the prince. God will, you could say, restore all things. That's our final point. God's future restoration. You know what they say about hurricanes? Supposedly, there are beneficial for increasing soil fertility, which ultimately helps the recovery of the ecosystem. I recently read an article entitled, listen to this title, Hurricanes Lead to Resilience, comma, Good News Follows Bad for Puerto Rico's Tropical Forests. And the whole article is arguing that hurricanes aren't all that bad. In fact, they can sometimes lead to forest resiliency and restoration. Well, that is true spiritually as well, isn't it? But like the title of the article said, that's only after the bad news. In the case of the hurricane that's coming after the 62 weeks, which means we're talking about the 1 week, which is the 7 years, the Great Tribulation, that week, we're in the middle of it. One who makes desolate will wreak havoc like a hurricane. He will tear Israel apart like a typhoon. That one is the bad news. And let me just tell you, that bad news is really, really, really bad. We've never seen a hurricane like this one. We love to name hurricanes, whether it's Donna or Agnes or Ian or Sandy or David or Katrina. We love to name our hurricanes. Listen to this. One writer said, do you know why hurricanes have names instead of numbers? To keep the killing personal. No one cares about a bunch of people killed by a number. 200 dead as number three slams ashore is not nearly as interesting as a headline as Charlie kills 200. Death is much more satisfying and entertaining if you personalize it. Whoever wrote that's pretty sick and twisted. But not nearly as sick and twisted as the Antichrist, who will do much more damage than the deadliest hurricane on record. In fact, Matthew says in 24:21, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor never will. But after this, here's the good news, comes the future restoration. After the final week comes the final judgment. In the fullness of time, God will make all things new, as we sung about. The story begins with the week in Genesis 1. And the story ends with a week. There will be eternal peace finally in the Middle East. There will be everlasting righteousness. And in that day, the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, will be the temple. And nothing, listen to this, and nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination or desolation or lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Is your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Daniel earlier prays that because all Israel has transgressed God's law and turned aside, not obeying his voice, so the curse has been poured out on Israel. But now, in the future restoration, God pours out the flood of his wrath on the Antichrist. Gabriel says, you may have the flood of discipline now, but the flood of God's wrath will be poured out forever on him. And this is, the text says, decreed by God. God's future restoration is sure. You can mark your calendars. Three practical lessons, very quickly as we close. Three practical lessons. Number one, Daniel makes Israel's problem his responsibility, even when it's not his fault. Daniel makes Israel's problem his responsibility, even when it's not his fault. Did you notice all of the we's in Daniel's prayer? In verse 5, we have sinned. Verse 6, we have not listened. Verse 7, to us belongs open shame. Verse 8, we have sinned against you. Verse 9, we have rebelled against you. Verse 10, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Verse 11, indeed all Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, not obeying your voice. So the curse has been poured out on us. He says, for we have sinned against him. Verse 13, we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquity and giving attention to your truth. Verse 14, we have not obeyed your voice. Verse 15, we have sinned. We have been wicked. Verse 18, and here's the key. Oh my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations. In the city which you called by your name, for we are not presenting your supplications before you on account of any merits of our own, but on account of your great compassion. Daniel says, we all the way home. Do you want to know the secret to intercession? I'm going to give it to you in one word. Here's the secret. The secret to intercessory prayer is we. That your prayers would be full of we, not I. That in your prayers you say, we. Now, why would Daniel do this? Because great leaders make someone else's problem their responsibility. And it usually means taking the blame for something you didn't do. And that's exactly what Daniel does. He shoulders the blame. Can I just tell you, this is for free, you didn't pray for this. There may be no more effective method of evangelism than to take the blame for something you didn't do. You want to have countless opportunities to share the gospel, to share Christ with people? Take the blame instead of taking the credit. And this is what Daniel does in his prayer. He sympathizes with his people such that it is as if he shoulders some of the blame. You could say that Daniel interceded for Israel. But you know, as good as that is, there was one who did the exact same thing, except on an infinitely greater level. He's the one to whom Daniel prays, Jesus Christ. And he didn't shoulder some of the blame, he shouldered all of it for Israel and for you. And the Bible says that he ever lives to make intercession for you. You know what that means? Every single second of every single day, Jesus Christ is praying for you. And it goes on to say that because of this intercession, Jesus is able to save forever, literally to the uttermost, completely, those who draw near to God through him. Let that fuel you in your evangelism. Let that motivate you in how you pray for the lost. Let that encourage you. Melt your heart to take the blame. Number two, from Daniel to God. God makes good on his promises even when we fail to fulfill our end of the bargain. God makes good on his promises even when we fail to fulfill our end of the bargain. These days, a promise isn't worth much unless it is written into a contract drawn up by lawyers and signed in blood. Even then, we find some way out of it or some way to break it, don't we? God's word, however, is good as gold. If the Messiah came the first time, just like Daniel said he would, we can bank on him coming again just as he says he will. That's a promise we can believe in. And why can we believe this promise? Because this contract was drawn up by God himself. And his son, our advocate, Jesus Christ, signed it with his own blood. It says, 2 Timothy 2:11 says, it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. When we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Full, for he cannot deny himself. You know what that means? That means even when we deny him, even when he should deny us, even when he has every right to deny us, he won't. He can't. Because insofar as we are in Christ, he wouldn't dream of it. Even though we deny him all the time. Never in a million years would God dream of breaking his promise, especially seeing as this one involves his son. But know this, if you deny Jesus, if you deny his son, he will deny us. Matthew 10:33 says, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Lastly, number three. From Daniel to God to Jesus. Jesus makes a way when there is no way, even when the enemy comes in like a flood. Jesus makes a way when there is no way, even when the enemy comes in like a flood. Look, a hurricane is coming. Daniel 9 says so. God has decreed it, verse 27. He has predetermined. This is an eternal decree, meaning there's nothing we can do to change his mind. This also means that there's no hope unless God himself has punched a hole in the ceiling of the universe. And our great captain, Jesus Christ, who has opened a cleft in the pitiless walls of the universe, bids us to follow him. He is the way out. He's entered in. He was cut off. He died for our sins. Now he's raised again. He is the one who said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And if all that's true, and it is, then you can be saved. Then there's hope for the future. Then your sins can be forgiven. Then you can look forward to the rapture. Then you can have a saving relationship with God. Then the Spirit of God can come into your life and completely change you. Look, no dam's going to save you. No matter how high you build the wall, even if you board up the windows of your life or try to build some sort of barrier, be it money, your marriage, your career, your health, living vicariously through your kids, retirement, sex, none of it amounts to the refuge you will need if you're going to survive this hurricane. In 1969, in Pass Christian, Mississippi, a group of people were preparing to have a hurricane party in the face of a storm named Camille. Were they ignorant of the dangers? Could they have been overconfident? Did they let their egos and pride influence their decision? We'll never know. What we do know is that the wind was howling outside the posh Richelieu apartments when Police Chief Jerry Peralta pulled up sometime after dark. Facing the beach, less than 200 feet from the surf, the apartments were directly in the line of danger. A man with a drink in his hand came out to the second floor balcony and waved. Peralta yelled up, "You all need to clear out of here as quickly as you can. The storm's getting worse." But as others joined the man on the balcony, they just laughed at Peralta's order to leave. "This is my land," one of them yelled back. "If you want me off, you'll have to arrest me." Peralta didn't arrest anyone, but he wasn't able to persuade them to leave either. He wrote down the names of the next of kin of the 20 or so people who gathered there to party through the storm. They laughed as he took their names. They had been warned, but they had no intention of leaving. It was 10:15 p.m. when the front wall of the storm came ashore. Scientists clocked Camille's wind speed at more than 205 miles per hour, the strongest on record. Raindrops hit with the force of bullets and waves off the Gulf Coast crested between 22 and 28 feet high. News reports later showed that the worst damage came at the little settlement of motels, bars, and gambling houses known as Pass Christian, Mississippi, where some 20 people were killed at a hurricane party in Richelieu Apartments. Nothing was left of that three-story structure but the foundation. And the only survivor was a 5-year-old boy found clinging to a mattress. If we're going to survive, we must do the same thing as that little boy. Except it's not a mattress we must cling to, but the cross of our Lord Jesus. It is the cross that we must hold on to for dear life. That's our hope. That's our only hope amid the hurricane warnings. Look, the barometer of the Bible is showing tornado or hurricane. Are you going to believe it, or do you have no intention of leaving? Let's pray. Lord, you are good, and your mercy endures forever. You have looked down on us through your loving kindness, through your grace, and through your mercy, and have shown us the way of escape, the way to be safe during the storm that's coming. I pray for everyone here, everyone within an earshot, everyone watching online, that they would heed the warning of the divine barometer of Scripture, that they would place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. For the church, I pray that we would be people of prayer, that we would be a praying church, that we would be a people who confess sins, knowing that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I pray that we would be a people who live for your glory and your glory alone, for Christ's sake. Amen.